Oh, Father in heaven, we want your mind about this thing. The pastor and his study. There are many aching, crying needs. I suppose if I didn't have an associate here, I wouldn't be able to be here tomorrow morning because there are two surgeries in my church tomorrow morning. And so we know these things, Lord. We know the relentless pressure to make things happen and to be there when they are happening. But Lord, there is a word about this issue of study that needs to be heard by us. And I ask that you would speak it. But before you do, just reveal yourself now and call forth our hearts to engage with you and commune with you in worship. Through Christ I pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you. We can all go home now. Wow. Our keynote speaker this year to help us is Ian Murray. Ian Murray was one of the co-founders of the Banner of Truth Trust, which has left a mark on the church that is remarkable and goes on ministering through its many reprints and new prints. He's been a pastor, an associate with Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who's influenced many of us, pastor in Australia, pastor in London. And he's written, of course, and his books are in the bookstore, and I hope that you will get them. Biographies of Jonathan Edwards, my hero, and Martin Lloyd-Jones, his hero, and Arthur Pink, and John Murray, and Revival and Revivalism, and I hadn't seen the history of Christian life in Australia, which is also out there, plus another one that I wasn't aware of. So more than I know, but you've read many of them and have been inspired, and I'm sure the fact that we have a record-breaking attendance of over 300 is owing in large measure to your hunger to see and hear this man minister face to face. As I was reflecting on the uniqueness of his ministry and why it's such an honor to have him come, the text that came to my mind is Hebrews 13:7, where it says, "Remember your leaders and consider their life and imitate the outcome of their faith." And the whole of Hebrews 11 is about leaders who've gone before, whose lives we are to consider, and the outcome of whose faith we should meditate on, because evidently, the writer of the Hebrews thought, our faith would be deepened and strengthened and purified by contemplating worthy leaders who've gone before. And as I read things that Ian Murray has written, there is woven through all of them that conviction, it seems like. A lot of biographical Hebrews 11 kind of stuff. And I am encouraged by that. It is true that when we reflect on the outcome of people's faith who have lived well, we are strengthened to live well. I want to be sure to welcome your wife. Jean, where are you? There you are. Would you just wave your hand so people can see you? There she is, right at the back. So everybody make Jean feel welcome as well. So, it is an honor and my great delight to welcome you to this pulpit to minister tonight on the pastor and his books, I believe. So be sure your two buttons are turned on and we will listen.
I'm very thankful to be here. It's a true joy to us, my wife and I. We arrived Saturday. We've had a most refreshing, encouraging weekend here at Bethlehem. I've often felt about brethren back in Britain and wish that they could be here with us. It is a great opportunity, I believe, to meet in conference like this, and we do earnestly pray that God will help us, that we'll not meet in vain, that He will meet with us. And I've been given a great subject tonight, and I pray that I'll be able to help you in it. Now, it strikes me that we meet as strangers, most of us, to each other's faces, certainly me to you. We're strangers to each other's situations, to each other's circumstances. But I'm quite sure that if we were all to share our present experience, we're all from situations where we have real difficulties. Paul went back through Lystra and Iconium, Antioch, exhorting the disciples, telling them that they must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. It would be very surprising to me if any of you brethren come here tonight without the consciousness of real difficulties in the situation where you are laboring for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that has always been so. John Bunyan said many years ago, "The milk and honey lie beyond this present wilderness." But although he said that, he knew that God had made provision in the wilderness for us. And he gives a wonderful sketch of what that provision is, as you will remember, in his Pilgrim's Progress. And you'll recall in the early part of the Pilgrim's Progress, when Christian Pilgrim is just beginning to confront his difficulties, he was troubled, says Bunyan, lest he should be torn in pieces by lions. As he was thus proceeding, Bunyan says, he went on his way, and behold, there was a very stately palace before him, the name of which was Beautiful. And as Pilgrim arrives at the gate of the palace, he meets the porter, and the porter tells him that it was built by the Lord of the Hill for the relief and the security of pilgrims. So Christian goes into the Palace Beautiful. He spends a night in a large upper chamber, says Bunyan, towards the sun rising. And in the morning, do you remember, what is the first thing that his hosts did for him? Well, says Bunyan, they first had him into the study of the Palace Beautiful, this great room with books and records, Bunyan says, for the comfort and the solace of pilgrims. Now you see what he's doing. Here we are making our way on pilgrimage. Difficulties beset us. God has made provision for us. There is a castle beautiful, and there's a room in that castle. And Bunyan, of course, is speaking for all Christians. All Christians, he says, need to come and spend time in the study of the Palace Beautiful. But if Bunyan were here and speaking to ministers, he would tell us for sure that this study is our special abode. We have the wonderful privilege of spending much time in the study in this Palace Beautiful. And I've been asked to speak a little tonight about some of the things that may be found on the shelves in that study. What are the books that are of help to preachers, and how are we to use our books? Well, by way of introduction, I have just a few preliminary points. And the first is this. It seems to me that with regard to reading, we must always be careful about our motives. I don't think we can ever cease to be careful, by which I mean we can always do the right things or desire the right things for the wrong motives. Simon Magus, give me this power, that on whomsoever I lay my hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. We may acquire power and influence and reputation through our reading, but it's a very unworthy thing for a gospel minister to be reading anything for that motive. We have to have knowledge in order that we ourselves are transformed. It is the devil who has knowledge without sanctification. The purpose of knowledge is practical. It is to lead us to know God, the wisdom that cometh from above. Knowledge and moral transformation. And knowledge so that we can feed and help God's people. So, let us ever beware of knowledge that is read for its own sake. Knowledge that puffeth up. Knowledge that is motivated by the pride which Simon Magus knew. That's one preliminary thought. And another is this. It seems to me that when we talk about books, we are immediately reminded of the brevity of time. I don't know anything in my home that reminds me more forcibly of the brevity of time than just taking a look at my bookshelves. I don't know what happened here in the States, but about 150 years ago in England, it was quite common for publishers and printers to put out books with the pages uncut, so that as you read, you had to rip them open. Maybe it was true here too. And I've bought books 150 years old, and to my astonishment, not a page perhaps cut. How many people owned them? How many people bought them? And no one read them. Well, I confess to you, as a young man, I was pretty critical of those book owners. But now I can understand it. You know, life is very short indeed. And it's quite certain that we will leave this world with many, many good books, totally unread. That's a certainty. The brevity of time. And I believe that a great mark of a genuine student is that he knows the brevity of time. It was said of Gresham Machen of Princeton and Westminster that he always carried a book in his pocket. Well, that's a good example for a gospel minister. We need habits of reading. And I believe unless we acquire those habits when we're young, there's a real danger that we will never get them. If we leave it till we're middle-aged, we're getting perhaps past the point when we feel like tackling the great authors. I hope that isn't true, but habits of reading. Now, something follows from that point, and that's the fact that if our reading is to be useful, we need to have some system for recalling what we've read. What we read today, we may need to garner and use in 10 years' time or whatever. And so I'm a great believer in the fact we should never read without a pencil in our hand. If we're reading something that we don't need to remember, then we're wasting our time. We should be reading with a pencil in our hand. And permit me to put in as an aside, I did say a pencil and not a biro or a pen. Because, I know, many of you men have got sons and you'll have grandsons, and some of you already have, no doubt. And any second-hand book dealer will tell you that a book marked all over and scored with ink is not much use to anyone else. If you mark it in pencil, you never know who can use it profitably in years to come. And they can rub out your pencil if they don't like it. But that is an aside. Certainly we need a system of marking. We need to make our own little index. We need some kind of retrieval system. And I'm not going to tell you what it is, because I'm quite sure we have different methods, and it's very good that we should have different methods. But the one thing that is criminal is to put our records on little bits of paper that will have no permanency at all. I was very impressed some years ago in New College, Edinburgh, looking into some of the archives, and there's a metal box there which has a number of items from McCheyne's study and desk, the papers he left when he died in 1843, and all his notes of his reading. And you know they're as usable today as when he put them down. He used a hardcover notebook. He filled up one notebook, then he went to another. Perfect. Permanent condition. Now, whatever system you use, let us be careful that we have some retrieval system that's going to last us lifelong. And a fourth brief preliminary point is this. I'm sure we do not need to be reminded that books are not the only means by which God teaches us. Our whole lives as Christians are under God's tuition. We're learning, and we're learning many things, not from books, but from experience. We are learning through friends, we are learning through trials, we are learning through the demands of our ministry, we are learning by illness perhaps, or the sickness of loved ones, we are learning by sudden removals to other places. There are innumerable ways in which God is teaching us. So we are not bookish in the sense that we think books are the exclusive way by which we learn. Certainly not. But it is a wonderful thing how God's general providence in our lives harmonizes with our reading. I do believe that God's providence directs books to us at points when we most need them. It is simply a fact of history that the turning point in the life of many gospel ministers has been a single book. You think of George Whitefield as a student at Oxford, Henry Scougal's The Life of God in the Soul of Man. That book turned Whitefield round, prepared him for his great usefulness. May 1738, Aldersgate Street in London, John Wesley was reading Luther on Galatians. Great turning point. One of the Scottish evangelicals of the 18th century was Thomas Boston. And as many of you will know, it was when Boston discovered a copy of The Marrow of Modern Divinity, an old Puritan book on a windowsill in a cottage in the south of Scotland. That book brought light to Boston and was the beginning of a great missionary outreach in Scotland and indeed beyond. You may think of many other instances, and I can in my own experience, when a book has come in God's time into our hands. And because we recognize that providence, I do believe we need to be very cautious about laying down reading programs, because we're all at different stages. God gives us personal tuition. Wonderful thing that is. And so we mustn't be over-impressed by the recommendations of publishers or of conference speakers. We're all being led in our own way and at God's time. And I can think of books that I was urged to read and could make nothing of, not because they weren't outstanding books, but simply because it wasn't the time when I could really profit from them. As a young Christian, I owned a copy of Jonathan Edwards' Religious Affections. I must have had it for perhaps 20 years before I really began to profit from it. And today, I think it's easily one of the most valuable books that was ever written. Absolutely. But I can't say that anyone here who doesn't believe that is wrong. I may say you may just have to wait a little. We're all at different stages. And it's true. God's providence is guiding us. And so we need to bear that in mind. Now, let me come down to priority in reading. Here's a great fundamental point. Priority. And by that I mean, of course, that there is no question about which book comes first. One volume stands apart. One book is divine revelation. One book has the words of eternal life. One book has the words by which we shall be judged at the last day. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night. As preachers, we discuss, I'm sure, how the gospel can be restored to the life of communities and nations. It's a very true question, but I believe the answer is always the same. It's as God brings his word back to the hearts of preachers. It's as the Bible becomes central to our thinking and speaking and living. It is that way and that way only that every great movement of the Spirit has originated. It was said of Martin Luther that he read the Bible more earnestly than anyone had read it for 1,000 years. And that was common amongst the reformers. They were Bible men. Those who were martyred, and not a few were, they spent their last days in prison reading their Bibles, frequently the Greek New Testament. I mentioned John Wesley. Let me return to him. 1738, Luther on Galatians. 1740, the beginning of the evangelical revival on both sides of the Atlantic, almost simultaneously. By 1747, when John Wesley published his first volume of sermons, the awakening had spread far and wide. And one result of that spreading was that Wesley had had the door slammed on him in Oxford. You know, he was an Oxford don, used to preach in the university church and so on. But not after 1744, when he had preached there on Acts chapter 4. But what Wesley and Whitfield and these other men did was to break the current agenda. You understand that Oxford in the 1740s was a very intellectual place. They weren't fools or ignoramuses. They were sophisticated scholars and men. And here were Methodists who simply believed that quoting, preaching the Bible was all that was needed. That's right. So when Wesley published that first volume in 1747, he says this in the preface: "To candid, reasonable men, I am not afraid to lay open what have been the inmost thoughts of my heart. I have thought, I am a creature of a day, passing through life as an arrow through the air. I am a spirit come from God and returning to God. I want to know one thing, the way to heaven, how to land safe on that happy shore. God himself has condescended to teach me that way. For this very end he came down from heaven. He has written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book. At any price, give me the book of God." And so he goes on. And that's what lay at the center of the evangelical revival. The Bible was brought back, was treated with the authority which belongs to it. I have here a page from the life of Edward Griffin, so greatly used in the Second Great Awakening. Griffin, the first minister of Park Street, Boston. He is writing to the minister at Northampton, where Jonathan Edwards, of course, had pastored some years earlier. And this younger minister had written to Griffin asking advice on his future studies. He says he was ready to pursue new studies and he wanted some insight from Griffin. And this is what Griffin says: "I doubt much whether I would enter at present on any new plan of studies beyond those which are strictly theological. If you can prevail to imbue that great people, Northampton, with divine truth and make the truth triumph where President Edwards fell, and bring them by the side of Brainerd to pray as Brainerd prayed, you will have performed a work great enough for an angel's powers. And you may then go to heaven, and the church will bless God that you ever had existence. Be much," he says, "be much in prayer and make yourself deeply acquainted with the scriptures." I don't think it was exactly the advice the young man was expecting, but surely it was right. Give yourself to the Bible, Griffin is saying. Be sure you know it. Be sure you have it in your mind and heart so you can preach it freely. And this is our great need, brethren. So easy to read about the Bible rather than actually studying the Bible itself. We ought all to be ashamed that we don't know God's word better. There's not a Christian minister, I believe, who ever died who thought that he had spent too much time with the text, the pure text of the word of God. And I'm afraid there can be little doubt that a great deal of our poverty is due to our inadequate knowledge of Scripture. You know, in Scotland in days past, They were just ordinary laboring men who had tremendous grasp of Scripture, knew it, memorized it, understood it. I think of one man whose name was Donald Monroe. He had been a fiddler before he was converted, a musician on the island of Skye. On one occasion, there was a communion service in Loch Carron, some miles away. People in those days used the communion time as a time of fellowship, rather like a conference. People assembled, walked 30, 40, 50 miles, and they hoped they would find accommodation when they got there. They weren't planned as these conferences are planned. And one man we hear of went to this communion time at Loch Carron. He got there in the evening. There was no accommodation proper to be had, but he was told that there were a number of men sleeping in the barn, and he was welcome to join them in the barn if he wished. Well, he was glad to do so. So they settled down and slept well enough until some early hour in the morning, when it was still pitch black, some voice said, "Let us pray, brethren." And in the darkness, an earnest, seraphic prayer. And then, and this is what astonished him, "Let us hear the word of God." And a whole chapter of Scripture in the darkness without a candle. Well, the truth was, it was Donald Monroe, and I didn't tell you, he was totally blind. But he had so much of the Scripture in his heart. To someone in the darkness, it sounded as though he was simply reading the word of God. Well, that was not uncommon in former days. But these days, one fears, the word of God no longer has the priority that it must have in all our lives. Let me read you a few words from Adolphe Monod, French Protestant evangelical preacher, middle of the last century. When he was dying, he dictated a little book called, what became known as Adolphe Monod's Farewell, and it's made up of reflections and some regrets, and he has a whole chapter on his view of the Word of God. Now, he puts his speech into the third person, but this is what he says. "Of the many things he wishes he had done and would do otherwise if he were recalled from his half-open grave, this is one of the most important. Ah," he certainly says then, "how differently I ought to have acted with regard to the Word of God. How much more I ought to have studied it. How much better I ought to be acquainted with it, in order the more to live it out and communicate it to others. Oh," he says, "how can we sufficiently venerate this book and give it the attention it deserves?" Now let me add as a rider to that, that insofar as we are able, we should all use the original languages. Great regret to me that I haven't given more time to the original languages. A.T. Robertson has a fine book, you may know it, The Minister and His Greek New Testament, and in his preface, in his opening chapter to that book, he makes a statement which I believe cannot be gainsaid, and that is this. Robertson says, "There is no sphere of knowledge where one is repaid more quickly for all the toil expended." And Spurgeon says, "It is a great pity that more Christian people do not master New Testament Greek." That's too important to pass over. I won't develop it, but it ought to be very high on our agenda. Now I want to move on to some means of saving time. Suggestions to you, whether you believe them or not, to my mind, they're proven. Alexander White used to say, "Read the best books and only the best." But the question is, how do you know them, and how do you find that out without wasting a lot of time first? And there are no easy answers. But I do have two personal rules which I think are, to me, they're worth passing on. Rules for saving time. And the first is this. A book which claims to have a key from outside Scripture to give us a new understanding of the Bible, a book of that kind is generally a waste of time. Now, it comes in all kinds of forms. Those who tell you that you can't understand what Paul means by a certain subject unless you know the culture of the Greek and Roman world. Those who tell you that you can't understand Deuteronomy unless you know more about the archaeology of Assyria or whatever. The Roman Catholic who tells you that the Bible isn't enough, but you must interpret it with the magisterium. You must have the tradition. You need something else. Now, there are endless variations, all kinds of keys, many of them promising wonderful new insight into Scripture if only we will grasp them. Some, of course, at the extreme are pure crackpots, people who tell us if we understood the numerics of the pyramids, then we'd have marvelous new insight, all that kind of thing. Now, I admit there may be grains of help here and there, but time is short. And I think any book that parades itself as giving us a key which lies outside of Scripture to interpret the Scripture, mostly sheer waste of time. And it's a sheer waste of time because it contradicts Scripture's own testimony. Scripture is given that the man of God might be perfect, truly furnished unto every good work. That's true of Scripture. Taking the Bible alone, comparing Scripture with Scripture, by the aid of the Holy Spirit, we have a book which will make us truly furnished. So the Westminster Confession says, in its majestic language, the whole counsel of God, concerning all things necessary for God's own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be derived from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. The sufficiency of the Word of God. Well, to me, that's a helpful thought, and I think it is a tragedy. The time, the money, the souls that are lost because people are led away by specious claims of new insight that is drawn far from Scripture and is supposedly essential for us. I don't believe it, and I hope you don't believe it either. Now, another rule is this. Books which have little unction about them are generally no use for preachers. Now, I say generally because I admit that grammars and encyclopedias and books of that kind, dictionaries, they're not books that we expect to find unction in. So I'm not saying you don't use those books, but speaking generally, books that are going to help preachers are books that have got unction to them. And that is why I believe that one century can benefit so much from the books of another century, from a distant age, because there's something in those books that's living and which searches us and moves us and stirs us. Whitfield says this in the 18th century. He was recommending the works of John Bunyan, written 100 years before. Bunyan says, Whitfield says, these books were written under the cross. These men of the last century, he says, were men who had something of the Spirit of Christ and of glory resting upon them. And now to quote Whitfield, they in an especial manner wrote and preached as men having authority. Though dead, by their writings they yet speak. A peculiar unction attends them to this very hour. Without pretending to the spirit of prophecy, we may venture to affirm, he goes on, that they will live and flourish when more modern performances of a country cast, notwithstanding their gaudy and tinsel trappings, will languish and die in the esteem of those whose understandings are opened to discern what comes nearest to the scriptural standard. Spurgeon uses the same test, this unction test, when he's reviewing a volume of the Pulpit Commentary in the 1880s. Pulpit Commentary was a very prestigious commentary at that time, no longer spoken of, I guess, but great fanfare of trumpets heralded it in the 1880s. And Spurgeon is reviewing a second volume on John's Gospel with the Reverend Reynolds and Professor Kruskes Kruskery as the writers. And Spurgeon says, The good men who wrote the exposition and outlines have in no case erred on the side of too spiritual an interpretation. John's Gospel is a book in which the teaching is spiritual to a very high degree, and the great qualification for expounding it is not so much learning as an unction from the Holy One. We will not say these divines know very little of unction, but assuredly we see small traces of it in their volume. The modern spirit has a tendency to dry up the scriptures and to leave them like the skins of grapes when all the juice has been trodden out in the wine press. What they, these authors, what they have seen and written is good of its sort, but an hour with Hutcheson is worth a month of Cruskery. Now, Hutcheson, he means the Puritan of John Gospel written in the 1650s. Commentators of the present age, says Spurgeon, may be more critical than their predecessors, but they're not more edifying and improving. We are growing so wise that soon we shall be ashamed of everything savoury and sustaining. Well, I think that's a good test, brethren. We may get snippets out of books where there's no unction, but we want to read authors who have real reverence for Scripture. You think of modern commentators like Lenski and Hendrickson, men of that stamp. And I do think the unction test is a fair test, and if we apply it, we'll save ourselves a great deal of time. Now I want to move on to two general principles for reading, for guidance in reading. And the first is specially connected with you younger brethren. I believe it's a right principle that, especially in our earlier years, we need to have a doctrinal framework by which we judge our reading. We need to have fixed points of reference. We shouldn't come at our reading with a kind of open mind that's ready to listen to anything. I do believe that one of the great current problems of the church is the sheer lack of discernment. People are ready to pick up a book if only it gives them some secret of success and how to fill their church. Completely contrary to what the apostle says, be no more children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. We need to have fixed positions. Now, let me illustrate this from Spurgeon. To me, it's an amazing thing that Spurgeon was so useful at such an early age. 21, he was probably the leading minister in Britain. A humble young man. And he was mature. Didn't go after anything fanciful, didn't preach anything original. How did that happen? Well, he tells us in his autobiography how, as in his mid-teens, something happened to him. Came to learn a system of doctrine, the doctrines of grace. I can recall, he says, the very day and the hour when I first received those truths into my own soul. When they were, as John Bunyan says, burnt into my heart as with a hot iron. And I can recollect how I felt I had grown on a sudden from a babe to a man, that I had made progress in scriptural knowledge through having found once for all the clue to the truth of God. One weeknight when I was sitting in the house of God, I was not thinking much about the preacher's sermon, for I did not believe it. The thought struck me, how did you come to be a Christian? I sought the Lord. But how did you come to seek the Lord? The truth flashed across my mind in a moment. I should never have sought him unless there had been a previous influence in my mind to make me seek him. Then I saw that God was at the bottom of it all, that he was the author of my faith. And so the whole doctrine of grace opened up to me, and from that doctrine I have not departed to this day. Now, when that happened to Spurgeon, it led him into a position in which the whole heritage of Protestant, Reformed, Puritan literature became his own. Instead of looking upon those older writers as archaic and irrelevant, he understood them. They were his heritage. And he had fixed points. And as he says, he never moved from them. Now the same thing happened with Martin Lloyd-Jones. When Dr. Lloyd-Jones left medicine, he went straight into the pastorate. And the year was 1927. All kinds of different theories and views were in the air. He was conscious of how little he knew, how little he had read, how easily he could be diverted. And so he determined to make the Welsh Calvinistic Methodist fathers of the 18th century, to use them as his guide, to use them as a sort of benchmark. So everything that was urged upon him or told him, he would check it out with the Calvinistic Methodist fathers. What I'm saying is that when we are in our younger years, we need to dig deep. We need to know our position doctrinally so that our reading is focused within that. And if anyone was to ask me as a younger man here today what other authors could be used as benchmarks, I would urge the consideration of the Princeton men. You know, Archibald Alexander and Charles Hodge and B.B. Warfield, these are great benchmarks. Three books, you know, Alexander's Religious Experience, A.A. Hodge's Outlines of Theology, Warfield's Biblical Doctrines. Those three books, if a young man gets hold of those books and they get hold of him, I believe that he's got something for life. And in case anyone thinks that Princeton is a little too Presbyterian, let me give you another quote from Spurgeon. Spurgeon says, "We have had, of late years, no abler theologians than the Hodges. We fear it will be many a day before we see their like. Finer minds than those of the Princeton tutors have seldom dwelt among the sons of men. No better textbook of theology for colleges and private use is now extant than Hodges' Outlines. Oh," he says, "for more Princeton theology, for it is the word of God." So, another general principle. I've recommended narrowness in reading, and now I'm going to appear to contradict myself and recommend the importance of breadth in reading. And it's not really a contradiction, because I'm thinking rather of different times in our lives. I do think when we're young, we don't want breadth so much as depth. If we don't have strong convictions when we're young men, we're not likely to get them later on. We can start off keeping ourselves to the great historic teachers of Christianity. We don't need breadth so much when we start, but we do need to go on to something broader. Because, of course, there are dangers in being exclusively and permanently narrow. We can set up authors as our heroes. We can treat them as authorities. And that is no good for anyone. And as we go on with our reading, we find that it's not as simple as we thought it was when we were young. I don't know how you brethren find it, but I know when I was young, I could tell you pretty accurately a good author and a bad author. But it's not so easy when experience grows on you, because the truth is, you see, that some authors are very good in some areas and they may be woefully weak in others. If you read Augustine against the Pelagians, what powerful material it is, valuable to this day. But if you read Augustine on the sacraments, you'll discover why the Church of the Middle Ages was so misdirected. The same man, with such lucidity in some areas of exposition and in others, so woefully astray. Richard Baxter, what a wonderful tonic to get down Baxter's practical writings when we're feeling dull. Take up Baxter. But if you want to understand the doctrine of justification, Baxter is the last man you should ever turn to. He's a labyrinth. Not even clear that he understood himself what he was saying. Spurgeon was a great recommender of Methodist writings, Wesleyan Methodists. John Wesley and so on. Not for their theology, but for their devotion to Christ, for their prayerfulness, for the fire that's in them. I had a dear friend who was at the end of his life, and he had a prayerful wish that his life that he would live long enough to finish his reading of John Wesley's letters. He was enjoying them so much. Now that's right. We need to spread our reading. We need breadth. It helps us to realize that we're to call no man father upon earth. We're to love all Christians. We're to understand that no group, no denomination has all light on every subject.
Please turn the tape over now for the remainder of the message.
They are, be definite, be somewhat narrow in the earlier years, have fixed points, but then realize too the importance of breadth. All books that have the evidence of Christ's Spirit upon them will help us in many different ways. Now I want to pass on to reading church history. Say a little bit more about this. It seems to me that church history does tend to be a casualty in preachers' reading. Because someone might say, we can't preach church history. That's not what we're in pulpits to do. So, why read it at all? Let me give a few reasons why I believe it is most important that we have, all of us, some real acquaintance and an ongoing acquaintance with church history. My first reason is, knowledge of church history is indispensable if we're going to assess authors of different periods. We're all men of our times. Authors are men of their times. So Christian literature from different periods has its own characteristics. The Reformation period, the recovery of the gospel. What do we find in the writings of the reformers? Fresh, lively, new presentation of the gospel. Righteousness of Christ. Mustn't cross onto John's territory for tomorrow. But that's what we go to the Reformation for. Statements of the gospel itself with clarity and power. And then the next century, something somewhat different. Because in the 17th century, Britain and other nations had become formally Protestant. Everybody nominally was a Christian. Everybody was Orthodox. So the preachers had something else to do. They had to show that real Christianity is not simply truth, but it's also power. It's experience, the application of the truth. So the Puritans are raised up of God, and their great characteristic is the way they handle the subjective, experimental subjects, assurance, repentance, self-denial, prayer, these subjects. These are where the Puritans are masters. And then after the Puritans, time of decay, deadness, church seems to have gone to sleep. And then the awakening of which I've already spoken, 1738, 1740. And one goes to the 18th century for books that stir us with the record of revival, fresh gospel preaching. Samuel Davies here in the United States, Edwards and so on. Dr. Lloyd-Jones used to like quoting the French novelist Anatole France. Anatole France said that when he was tired and jaded, I never go into the country for a change of air and a holiday. I always go, he says, instead to the 18th century. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones would give those words his own application. And he would say, when I get discouraged and overtired and weary, I go invariably to the 18th century. For the preacher, it is absolutely invaluable. There is nothing to compare with it. The more he learns about the history of the church, the better preacher he will be. Well, same with the 19th century. What I'm saying is that we need a general understanding of the characteristics of these different periods to make assessments of the kind of literature that comes out of those periods. Second reason why I think church history is so important for our reading as preachers is it's a very important preservative against error. Error will destroy our usefulness. Error works great havoc in the church. And you know, error is very, very rarely, if ever, original. The scripture says, the thing that hath been is that which will be. And that which is done is that which shall be done, and there is no new thing under the sun. And that's true of errors. And if only we knew our history better, many of the errors that newly arise and seem to have such power, they'd be cut short. And where history is not known, error can get its head. I think, for example, of a very critical meeting that took place in England a long time ago in the year 664, what was called the Council of Whitby. And at that meeting were the Celtic missionaries from the north who had come with Columba and others and had evangelized in Scotland and the north of England. And from the south there came representatives of the papacy who were more recently arrived in England. And the purpose of the Council of Whitby ultimately was to decide this issue. Are all the churches universally under the authority of Rome? And the representatives of Rome urged that they were. Thou art Peter, they said, and upon this rock I will build my church. They argued it. And these Celtic missionaries didn't know how to answer their arguments. You know, 900 years later, in the month of July in 1519 at Leipzig, the very same argument occurred again. One side, John Eck. On the other, Martin Luther. Almost an identical argument. This time, there was someone who knew how to answer, both from Scripture and from history. How essential it is that we're not in ignorance. Now let me give you just a few errors which it seems to me are constantly repeated and are relevant to us as preachers. The error of thinking of religion primarily in terms of the visual and the external. How often that error has come in. The Jews of our Lord's time, they had circumcision. They had the scriptures. They had the temple. We be Abraham's seed. We be the true lineage. What need have we got of a savior? No knowledge of the truth that the apostle announced that they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted for the seed. It's not the visual that's the first thing. That's the ultimate reason why the Jews rejected Christ. All their confidence was in the visual external religion. That was the great issue at the time of the Reformation. A splendid, magnificent church, wealth, power, priesthood. And what had people to do? They had to submit to the visual, submit to the priest, go to mass, do penance, do this, do that. And here were men who arose and said, this isn't Christianity. Christianity is not firstly what you see. The kingdom of God doesn't come with outward observation. Consists in something else, in truth and holiness and power and so on. Exactly the same argument, returning to the external. Now, evangelical Christians have been exposed to the same error. It occurred in the time of the Great Awakening, in Edward's time. It occurred more widely in 1800. The idea that if we can actually see people falling down or screaming or shouting or weeping, these are wonderful evidences of the presence of God. Now Jonathan Edwards said, wait a minute. There's nothing external or physical that proves anything spiritual. People can fall down and weep or shout and in a few days or weeks can be as hard as Judas. So Edwards said, the great thing is the spiritual thing. Don't let's be carried away by the external. But you know, ministers arose, especially in Kentucky in 1800, who thought it was wonderful if they could see things. And so they encouraged the people, and once you start doing that, you'll certainly see things. Once people know that's what's expected of them, you'll produce it. It was the same kind of thing. The kingdom of God is not primarily anything physical or visual. It's much more than that. Now, a second error, which is, I suppose, related to it, is the error of supposing that truth can be proved by success and that numbers can prove truth. That's arisen again and again and again. I mentioned those representatives of Rome that came to England. The first leader among them was Augustine, Augustine of Canterbury, as he's called. Christmas Day in the year 597, Augustine of Canterbury baptized 10,000 people. Wonderful. So wonderful that no one dared ask, is that the baptism of the New Testament? Who are these 10,000? Question wasn't asked. The numbers were enough. To doubt it would be almost blasphemy. The use of numbers to support a position. 1547, coming back to the Reformation, 1547 in England, Edward VI became king. Genuine young Protestant king. He reigned to 1553. Whole national church became Protestant. 8,000 parishes, all the clergy, abandoned their Romanism, embraced the Protestant faith, doctrines of justification and so on. Vast numbers. But you know, in 1553, Edward's half-sister came to the throne, Mary Tudor, and she was a Roman Catholic. And here's a marvelous somersault. The church that had been so Protestant in a few moments goes back entirely to Rome. And every minister who remained faithful to the gospel and who was still in the country was put to death. Well, I told you there were 8,000 parishes. I can't give you exactly the number of clergy. Many thousands would all profess to be Protestants. How many do you think were put to death? Not 1,000. Not 100. Not 50. Only 26. In other words, everybody else had gone back. What a few years before had been so impressive was entirely superficial. Now that happens again and again. It happened in a very serious way here in the United States, as so many of you know, in the last century, early in the last century, until about the 1820s. It was the universal belief of gospel preachers here, both Calvinistic and Methodist, that gospel preaching had to be based on reliance on the Holy Spirit. We must proclaim Christ. We must call men to faith and repentance. But we cannot bring the dead to life. That's God's work. But a new idea arose that we can actually do something to hasten conversions. We can encourage people to do something. We can summon them to come up to the altar, to come forward, to make their stand. We can get them to commit themselves. And if we do that, conversions will be multiplied. And you know, the old preachers of the Second Great Awakening, because this was happening at the end of the Second Great Awakening, the old preachers said, wait a minute, this isn't something we read of in the New Testament. They said, if you do this, you're going to confuse a physical act like walking an aisle, you're going to confuse it with saving faith. And more than that, you're going to start filling the churches with nominal Christians. The old preachers to a man said, this isn't what we ever knew before. But you know, it came in, and it became orthodox. And why? It looked impressive. Hundreds of people. People didn't stop to ask, well, where are they going to be in a few weeks' time or so on? It looked impressive, and the sheer visual impact was the thing that kept the altar call and established it. Same old error. We can't prove truth by numbers or by success. And the last error then, the error of putting experience and feeling before belief and truth. Now I say before belief and truth, because surely the biblical position is we need both. These words have I spoken unto you, says our Lord, that your joy might be full. Truth, doctrine, in order to joy and praise and love. So it's not truth against feeling, is it? Never. We want both. Biblical religion consists of both. But the Bible always gives priority to truth coming first. The doctrine comes first. But there have been, and there are, alas, today, those who don't take that order. You know, the ecumenical movement is built on experience, not truth. People say that they've now discovered that the old definition of Christian was too narrow. Too narrow. We've now discovered that, most people can be Christian. And Roman Catholics are Christians. Don't misunderstand me, I'm sure. Some Roman Catholics are Christians. But they're Christians in spite of the faith of Rome, not because of it. They're not generally Christians, alas. Not commonly so, in my view. But the new view is we've been far too narrow. And so now we have our evangelistic campaigns, and if we can't have cooperation with Catholic churches as well, we may decide not even to hold our campaigns. My question is this: has this transformation come about through a new, better understanding of the Scripture? Have we discovered there was something wrong in the way that the gospel and the doctrine of justification was formulated in the Reformation? Have we discovered that? Have we new light? No, that's not the position. It's experience. We've met them. Their faces are so Christian. Don't you understand? These people are all Christians. We're all friends. So Dr. Lloyd-Jones says, it seems to me that if we proceed much further along this line, evangelical faith is going to disappear. Christian people are mistaking natural qualities or niceness or a cultural veneer or a politeness for true Christian grace. It seems that we are no longer capable of distinguishing between the two. How often today affability is mistaken for saintliness? What a gracious man he is, they say. What they really mean is this: he never criticizes. He agrees with everybody and everything. I know nothing more dangerous than that, he says. These so-called gracious men are altogether nicer than John the Baptist or the Apostle Paul. I do not hesitate to go further. They are much nicer than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who denounced the Pharisees. Affability is not saintliness. So the ecumenical movement, which has attained great influence, perhaps more in Europe than it has here, hasn't done so by means of the truth. It's done so by putting so-called experience before truth. Now, in our own circles, there are the same kind of dangers. There are those who we see in Britain today who lay great stress upon excitement, phenomenon, noise, and these things they look upon as evidence that God is doing something wonderfully new. And anyone who doubts it is supposed to be grieving the Spirit. Now let me read you some words, descriptive words. They profess, that's the group that's being described, they profess and appear to believe that they are regularly inspired in their worship, that they are enabled to speak and to sing in unknown languages, that they derive their sentiments, their knowledge, their devotion, their unnatural actions and even their tunes from the same divine source. Several of the brotherhood profess to have gifts, gifts to curse and to censure those who oppose their conduct. There are also gifts of trembling, shaking, jumping, stamping, rolling on the ground, running with one or both hands stretched out, groaning, laughing, loud shouting, clapping of hands, power of working miracles, they claim. When were these words written? They were written about the 1790s by Timothy Dwight, who died in the year 1817, written of something that he observed, the Shakers of the late 18th century. I do believe that if we knew our history better, we would be far more alert to present dangers. Now I must move on quickly. Our time as sure is almost gone. I've made a fatal mistake, John. I didn't know when I start. You know, we're all told how long we've got, but that's no good unless you know when you started. But I think you have a rough idea. Have I got 5 minutes or something like that? Yes. It's kind of you to laugh. Some people might groan. I once had a friend of mine preaching on Job, and a poor lady at the front of the church said, "He's never going to stop." Right, I am going to stop, but I want to say just a little about knowledge of church history as an immense personal help to faithful preachers. And particularly now I'm thinking of biographies. What a biography can do. What did David Brainard's biography do? Inspired William Carey. Led to the dawn of the age of world missions. One book, 1749, Brainard's memoirs. Tremendous influence. And in the last century, Edward Payson's memoirs and Murray McChain's memoirs. These books had tremendous influence in raising up generations of preachers and men. Let me read you the words of Daniel Baker, written in Savannah, 1830. Where he was pastor, I labored, he says, without much apparent success until the 10th of August, 1830, when, not satisfied either with myself or the state of things in my church, I took Payson's memoirs in my hand, and going out early that morning, I spent nearly the whole day in a distant graveyard, engaged in reading, fasting, and prayer. While I read and mused, the fire burned. My heart was greatly enlarged. The place proved a Bethel indeed. I know not when I had my feelings more wrought upon, compared myself with Payson, and was deeply humbled in the comparison. And I longed to follow him as he followed Christ. Returning to my dwelling that evening about the setting of the sun, I resolved by the grace of God to turn over a new leaf, and in preaching and pastoral visitation to be more faithful and diligent than I had ever been. Well, let me just quickly give you one, two headings. Biographies can give us fresh guidance and fresh resolution. W.M. Taylor of Brooklyn came to the States, 1872, middle-aged man from England, rather nervous, anxious, boarded his boat in Liverpool. In the ship's library, he found a copy of the memoirs of Thomas Chalmers. Reading that book as he crossed the Atlantic did something that put its print upon him, prepared him for the ministry that lay before him in Brooklyn. Countless examples could be given. Biographies show us that God is in control of history, that all our problems and difficulties are divinely overruled for good, for blessing. Edwards, 23 years at Northampton, dismissed by his congregation. God is still in control. People in England persecuted, thrown out of their homes and churches, cross the Atlantic, become the Pilgrim Fathers and New England Puritans. It's all under God's control. I don't know that you know that you brethren in the States have had a great influence in the formation of Australia, because before you rebelled against lawful authority in the King George used to have the practice of sending convicts across the Atlantic. And sadly, after 1783, he could no longer do that. So they had to find somewhere else to put them. And someone said, well, why not Australia? So a few years later, in 1788, the first fleet sailed with convicts to Australia. And that's a human story. But you know, behind that story is the marvelous providence of God. Australia then became the springboard for missions into the whole southern Pacific. It became a staging post. It became something that no one had ever planned. It's the way God works in history. And so I say, as I'm sure you already believe, that reading history and biography is a tremendous help to us as preachers. And one very last point. It gives us illustrations to use, doesn't it? Lord's Day by Lord's Day. We shouldn't use these trivial, pathetic illustrations about what little Johnny did at the shops last week and so on. We should tell our people of the great things that God has done. And you know, it awakens interest. They come to you and say, well, where can I read more about that? And the next thing you know is that our people have got in their homes these authors, they've come to live with them. And it builds up churches. Tremendous strength and blessing when people get a hunger for the truth. And it often comes indirectly because preachers use little sidelights from church history that awaken attention. So I'm done, except for my very last point. And that is, we're very culpable people, we speakers, aren't we? But you know, all this is useless unless we are really determined to get quiet and time and solitude to read. Sheer waste of time talking about any book unless there is in our hearts a real conviction that in this age of noise and bustle and activity, we as preachers must get alone and study the Word of God and read good books and don't let anything stop us doing that. Our studies should be really sacred places. We have a corner in the study of the palace, beautiful, and it should be to us a hallowed place. Theodore Cuyler, 30 years almost in Brooklyn, New York, saying farewell to his congregation, said, there are many sharp pangs before me. None will be sharper than the hour that bids farewell to yonder blessed and beloved study. For 28 years it has been my daily home, one of the dearest spots this side of heaven. Goes on to describe his study. Sometimes a place of tears, sometimes a Hermon, place of vision where I saw no man but Jesus only. How will we talk about our studies when our days are done? Let's be found in them more often. Let us pray that God will meet with us there. Shall we pray? O Lord, our gracious God, we thank Thee that Thou hast promised to teach and lead Thy people, and we would surrender our hearts and lives to Thee. We thank Thee that Thou hast guided Thy church in all generations, and we pray in this day that Thou wouldst come to us and that we might know Thee, and that we might learn more of what it is to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. Bless us, O Lord, and grant us Thy continuing presence in all the remaining sessions that we look forward to together. We pray for Thy great blessing and help, that we may be strengthened by Thy might to serve Thee more faithfully. We pray with the pardon of every sin, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, I'd like to decree that we take 10 minutes for you to ask questions and for Ian Murray to answer. There's a microphone over there and over there. I have a roving mic down here, and 10 minutes is going to go very fast. So why don't you line up at those microphones, and we will take the first two or three, and then I'll let you go get a good night's rest and come back. So, why don't you move? I know I'm catching you off guard, but go ahead and move out to those microphones and ask your question, and you, they're going to be on the tape, so I don't need to repeat the question. So you just take. Whoops.
We need button number one. It goes off automatically.
Oh. That was to stop me if I hadn't finished it.
I wonder if you'd speak for literature and fiction.
Did you say contemporary literature and fiction?
Right. Well, not even just contemporary, but literature in general, fiction, not excluding contemporary.
I'm not quite sure I've got the question right. It's terrible, you know, when speakers give wonderful answers and then someone says, that wasn't what I was asking. But I doubt if, well, some preachers may have time for fiction, but, you know, the books I've been trying to talk about are so exciting that I feel sorry for anyone who's got to turn to fiction. But I don't say then that fiction, that fiction doesn't have a place for, you know, our young people and others. I wouldn't take any strict view on that, but just think that there's so many wonderful things for us as preachers. Even as I speak, though, I remember that Rabbi Duncan of Edinburgh, great Old Testament, godly saint, he had a besetting sin, and you won't believe what it was. He loved reading children's fiction. He just did. And when he should be preparing lectures for the university and so on, he'd be reading some little story written for 12-year-olds. So we're all different. I'm sorry, I haven't really answered your question at all.
Considering the brevity of time and the limited resources, financial resources that many pastors have, do you see that there are perhaps some essentials, either for our own spiritual life or for the study of the Word, that pastors ought to have?
Certain fundamental books.
Yes.
Good. Thank you for that question. Well, could we postpone that question, because maybe all the speakers could come in on that on Wednesday morning? Wouldn't that be a good... Think about it, shall we? Would that be good to do that? It's an important question, isn't it? Is there anyone else? Somebody coming. Go.
It appears that... pre-Gutenberg history, they learned differently, and once we had the written word, we learned differently. Could you speak to that kind of learning back in, when did he come out? The 1400s, the 1300s, that speaking and listening, that kind of learning, as opposed to quiet, private, alone, controlling learning through books. Does that make sense?
I think so. I'm not sure. I mean, the old Socratic way of teaching was more by questioning, wasn't it? A teacher, tutor, would question and prod, and perhaps people would go off on a long wrong track, and he'd let them do that, and then he would show them later where they've gone wrong. That kind of teaching?
Kind of the mentor, student, reading, processing with a person or people, team effort, exegesis type of approach.
My impression is, I may be wrong, and I don't know the States very well, but my impression is that we are too much people's persons today. We need more time alone, and we need more solitude. I don't say the other isn't valuable. I'm sure it is. But priorities, there is a real danger that so many group activities are claiming our time that we just don't have enough alone. It's not either or.
I want to thank you for your ministry. This past summer, the Lord used your biographies on Jonathan Edwards and Spurgeon very deeply in my life, and I really appreciate that. I was wondering if you might be able to recommend one or two titles that would be helpful in leading a friend from Arminianism to a biblical understanding of the sovereignty of God and salvation. Of course, the scriptures, but, you know, it's maybe one or two titles that possibly in biographical form, maybe not.
I think biography can be very helpful there. You know, it's not a sort of frontal approach,
right.
If a person is a Christian, we know in their hearts they have a concern to love Christ, to be more faithful, and if they read of someone who they recognize has that spirit, that they will listen. And I'm sure many people have been helped by reading books like McCain's memoirs. That's more perhaps for young ministers. J.C. Ryle's book, 18th Century Leaders, is a very good introduction to history, isn't it? Some of the women's biographies, Amy Carmichael and these people, they're spiritual books. They're not sort of decisionist books. I'll go on thinking about that. Thank you. It's a good question. Thank you.
Dr. Packer, in his book on the Puritans, I believe divided them into the first echelon, the second, and the third echelon of Puritans. I wonder what you think of that division and who you would place in the top echelon of the Puritans.
Right. Well, the Puritans, just as with ourselves, were men of different gifts. Some were more literary, some were more eloquent, some had more acute minds. So a mixture is good. That the more readable Puritans are certainly Thomas Watson, Thomas Brooks. They are both readable and teaching at the same time. Very readable. John Flavel is not exactly so readable. Maybe slightly more helpful to us. John Owen, perhaps the least readable in a sense, but the most instructive, without a question, I think, for ministers. I think that Owen's works are of the priority for Puritan reading. Not every volume of Owen, you know, just pick out the volumes. But some of them are more racy than others, aren't they? And a mixture. I'm all for a mixture. And Thomas Manton doesn't rise to great heights, and neither is he ever boring. He's just rich. Thomas Manton is one of the most even of all the Puritans, I would say. You men have probably all got your own views on that, but it's, I would dip in here and there, but certainly Owen has to stand at the head. But Baxter, you know, Baxter, Reformed pastor, Baxter for stirring up our affections, he has to be rated highly for that. Almost 10 past. Ready, Rolf? Thank you, John.
Let me take prerogative to close with one question. And I don't have it well formulated, but I was a literature major in college, and so the first question, I think if Mark Knoll, Scandal of the Evangelical Mind, were here tonight, he would say this was an anti-intellectual message.
Presentation.
Yes.
Yeah.
And the question then, two parts maybe. Is the counsel you're giving given because we are pastors, or would you give the same counsel to a liberal arts student who is thinking about becoming a historian or a psychologist or an anthropologist or a teacher of English in secondary schools? Would you give them the same counsel? That's the first question. And the second is, could you say something about reading the books of unbelievers for whatever reason, apologetic or enrichment, because truth is truth wherever it's found?
Right. Good. Thank you. Well, the first question, no, certainly. That's our first rule as preachers, isn't it, to think who we're speaking to. And that's why I think conferences like this are so valuable. When speakers know who they're speaking to, you're speaking to ministers, all right, it ought to be a different address. College students, no, I certainly wouldn't do that. I do believe strongly in the old view that very good preparation for gospel ministers is a liberal arts course first. Take them through the older disciplines that are not directly due to scripture. The enrichment of our minds, yes, absolutely. The second question. What was the second question? I'm sorry, John, I have forgotten for the moment. I had it there.
Preachers reading unbelievers.
Oh, yes. Yes, yes, that's right. Thank you. Preachers reading books of unbelievers. Definitely, yes. I don't think I remember being so deeply moved reading the biography of Callas, the great opera singer. You know, those books show us something about life, and we certainly should read that kind of book. It's important we do so. We're not to live in a time warp, are we? We are to. I certainly don't believe in reading the newspapers and studying them all up on Saturday night for the pulpit. I don't believe in that sort of thing at all. But I still believe that we should have a real consciousness of what's going on in the secular educational world. Have I been convincing enough, John? I mean, on that point.